I will acknowledge that today is a day that many people recognize as Easter Sunday. And we have a lot of different people here with us. We have a diverse group of people with different backgrounds and different thoughts about a lot of stuff. And some of you might have come expecting an Easter service. And some of you might cringe just hearing me say the word Easter from the pulpit and would rather that I just didn't even mention it. And I'll just say, we don't have an Easter service because that's not something that we see in the first century church. We don't see that example in the Bible. But I have no problem with people recognizing Easter voluntarily or individually. Romans 14 and verse 5 says, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. And so all I'll say about that before we move forward with the lesson is just that I am glad that people are thinking about the resurrection of Jesus today. I have a hard time thinking that's a bad thing. The only thing that I would request is that if you're thinking about the resurrection of Jesus today, you should think about the resurrection of Jesus tomorrow, and you should think about the resurrection of Jesus the next day, and you should be back worshiping God and thinking about the resurrection of Jesus again next Sunday also. And with those thoughts in mind, I do think that the lesson that I have prepared is directly connected to that point. Because what I want to talk about is the topic of baptism. We actually touched on this a little bit in Bible class because coincidentally, we happened to be in 1 Corinthians 15. And Dennis was talking to us about the importance of the resurrection of Jesus and really what the direct connection is between the resurrection of Jesus and us and the life that we live. And baptism is central to that point. It is the way that we are buried with Jesus and we rise again to walk in a new life. And it's because Jesus has risen from the dead that we can be risen and we can walk a new life, both in this physical life that we have now and then also ultimately a physical resurrection of our bodies in eternity, in the life to come. And so baptism is a very important topic. But baptism is a topic that is highly controversial in the denominational world today. And if any of you have talked with people that worship as a part of a denominational church, you've probably realized that you have some differences in thought about what baptism is and what baptism is about. Depending on who you ask, you will get all kinds of different answers as to both its purpose and its method. And what I want to do today is very simple. I just want you to see what the Bible says. I don't want you to believe what I say because I say it. I don't want you to believe what somebody else says because they say it. I want you to see what the Bible says about baptism, and I want you to come to your own convictions about what it is God expects us to know about it. The fact is, there are several different baptisms mentioned in the Bible. For instance, John the Baptist baptized his disciples. Jesus' disciples baptized more disciples during Jesus' ministry. John predicted that Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. Jesus referred to his suffering as a baptism in Mark chapter 10. Paul referred to the Israelites' exodus from Egypt as a baptism in the Red Sea in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And so when we talk about baptism, which baptism are we talking about? Well, I want to start by looking at Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, Paul talks about the seven ones that unite all believers. And it's interesting, the seven things that he identifies as being the one things that unite all of us. And this is what he says, Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, notice that these seven ones that Paul lists in Ephesians chapter 4, one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, are things that we just can't compromise on. You know, there might be some differences of opinion that we have on certain subtle points, and we have to work through those things. But these are the seven things that Paul says, you just really can't have a different, you know, one of these things and be united. You know, we wouldn't say that if somebody worships a different God, that we could have fellowship with them. We wouldn't say that if somebody has a different hope other than the eternal life that Christ gives us, that we would be in fellowship with them. And what's interesting is that in this list of things like one God and one Lord and one hope and one faith, on this list is one baptism. This is something that Paul sees as being very central to our identity. This is something that's very important, that we understand what it is God wants us to do in regards to baptism. And though we recognize that there are many different baptisms that the Bible mentions in different contexts, there is only one baptism that unites all believers. It's the same thing that Paul mentions in Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians 3, verses 26 through 29, he says, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." The baptism which unites all believers, the one baptism that Paul refers to in Ephesians 4, is this baptism. It's this baptism into Christ. And that's the baptism that we're talking about today. And so, very simply, the approach that I want to take is I want to describe what baptism is, what baptism accomplishes, and who baptism is for. So that's the plan for today. What baptism is, what baptism accomplishes, and who baptism is for. So let's begin by talking about what baptism is. What is this baptism that we're considering? And the first thing to understand is what the word baptize means. Baptism is immersion in water. The word baptize in English comes from a Greek word that's pronounced something like baptizo, and it literally means to dip, submerge, or immerse. Now that's interesting, because if we have all these English words that we could have translated the Greek word into, why doesn't our Bible say immersion or dipping or submersion or something like that? And the reason why is actually very political, and it's that the Greek word was not actually translated, but it was transliterated. Back a long time ago, when the Bible was being translated into English in Great Britain, the Anglican Church had a practice of baptism by sprinkling. And so when they were translating it into English, if they were to translate the word as it should have been to immersion, that would have caused some problems and a rift in England. And so they sort of just copped out and invented this word, baptism. Literally, though, the word does mean immersion, dipping, or submersion. And to avoid that obvious conflict, we have ended up with this word, baptism. And I'll just say, I've got some friends that refuse to use the word baptism. I don't refuse to use it. It's a word that we use. But they refer to John the Baptist as John the Immerser. And I've got to admit, that's actually a lot more precise. If we were going to translate the Greek into English, that's what we would end up with. But let me show you an example of immersion. Look in Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, we see the man that we refer to as the Ethiopian eunuch. And he's been talking with Philip, who's come to his chariot and preached Jesus to him from Isaiah chapter 53. And in Acts chapter 8 and verse 36, it says, "And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?' And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing." Now, there's several indications here that what they practiced was immersion. It tells us there in verse 38 that they both went down into the water. And in verse 39, they came up out of the water. You know, I don't know if you've been traveling before and needed to make a pit stop, but normally when I have to make a pit stop while I'm traveling, I like to do that as quickly and as cleanly as possible, which is very challenging when you've got three small children, but, you know, we do our best. If Philip and the eunuch wanted to do what was more convenient, Philip would have just sprinkled some water on the eunuch's head. But clearly it was a priority for them to actually go down into the water and be immersed. And that's consistent with what we see in other places as well. So the first thing that we can say about baptism is we can understand that it is immersion in water. But another thing to recognize about baptism is that baptism is more than just a physical action. And I want to describe it this way, that baptism is an appeal to God. It's not just the physical action of being immersed in water. Otherwise, almost everybody has probably been baptized. If you've ever taken a bath, if you've ever swam in a pool, then you've been immersed in water. But baptism is obviously much more than that. And what the Bible tells us is that it's this intentional appeal to God. Look with me in 1 Peter chapter 3. I want you to see this language. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteousness for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay, so notice that, again, Peter is very clear that baptism is connected to the resurrection of Jesus, that it's because that of the fact that he has been raised from the dead that we now have this new hope and this new opportunity for salvation. And he says baptism is this thing that saves you. That's the language that he uses. But what he says is the way that it works is it's actually an appeal to God for a good conscience. Like, baptism is a request. It's the way that we humble ourselves and submit to God and say, I can't save myself, I need you to save me. That's what we're doing when we choose to be baptized. Now, it's important that we recognize this because it's going to help us to understand what baptism is for. When we talk about what baptism does or what baptism accomplishes in just a moment, really what we're talking about is what God accomplishes when we're baptized. We need to make that very clear. Because part of the reason why there's a lot of false teaching and misunderstandings about baptism is because we make it into something that it's not. And the Bible tells us that this is the way we appeal to God for God to do what he does. So now as we understand this, that baptism is immersion in water and it's an appeal to God, now we can talk about what baptism does or what baptism accomplishes. And I've got four things that I want to discuss with you. I don't think this is an exhaustive list, but I think it might be an all-encompassing list, if that makes sense. But we're going to talk about four things that baptism accomplishes. And the first thing is that baptism accomplishes the forgiveness of sins. This is probably the most disputed point in the religious world today. That if you were to talk to your friends about baptism, this is probably the point that they would dispute most quickly. And for this point, I just want to read a few scriptures with you. I want you to hear God's word, and I want you to see, if you read these scriptures, what does it tell you that baptism does? So let's begin with Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, let's read verses 38 and 39. Peter is preaching to a group of people on the day of Pentecost. This is actually the very first gospel sermon and the very first time that we see people choose to become Christians. And this is what happens. In Acts 2 and verse 38, Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." Peter says that they should repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. If you go over to Acts chapter 22, we actually see a time when the Apostle Paul recounts his own baptism. And if you know Paul's story, you know that he was on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, and Jesus appeared to him, and Jesus told him to go on to Damascus and to find Ananias, and he would be told what he must do. And he recounts that story in Acts 22, and look at what he says Ananias told him. Acts 22 and verse 16. Ananias said, "And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins," calling on his name. And then, as we just read in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, Peter really just makes no bones about it and says, baptism saves you. So if we put all that together, I think we can see that clearly baptism is attached to the forgiveness of sins. Now, here's the problem. Here's the reason why people have a problem with that. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2 has a lot to say about how we're saved, and I want you to work through this with me. Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 1. It says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Beautiful text, powerful text, where Paul talks about the difference between us being dead in our sins and now being alive in Christ. But as you read the things that Paul says, he makes it very clear the basis on which we've been saved, doesn't he? I mean, he is very adamant. We are saved by grace. We absolutely are saved by grace. There is nothing that I can do, there's nothing that you can do that could somehow justify yourself. You can't undo the sins that you've committed. You can't find forgiveness or redemption apart from the free gift that God gives you. But look really close at what he says in verse 8. He says, "It's by grace you have been saved through faith." Now, notice that what Paul does is he distinguishes between the means of our salvation and the conditions. The means of our salvation is God's grace. There's no work that you can do that earns your salvation, but there's a condition on it. And the condition is you have to have faith. It's by grace through faith that you've been saved. Now, if you won some kind of a prize, and it was a free gift, you didn't earn it, you didn't deserve it, but it was a free gift, and you still had to claim that prize, does that mean that somehow you've earned it? No, it's still free. It's still a gift. It's just a condition on claiming it. And that's what Paul's describing for us. Is that God saves us by grace, but God's grace is conditional on faith. Well, Paul seems pretty clear, though, that we're not saved by works. And if baptism is a work, how can you say that baptism is necessary for salvation? Well, the fact is you can't really have faith without works. If you go over to James chapter 2 really quickly, I want to read just a few verses here. James chapter 2 and verse 20. He says, "Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone." So when Paul says that we're justified, that we're saved by grace through faith, he's really saying the same thing that James is saying here. That baptism is not a work that earns our salvation. The only thing that earns our salvation is God's grace. We receive it through faith. And James tells us that unless your faith is actually obedient faith, it's not really faith at all. And so baptism is the way that we express faith in God. Baptism is the way that we humble ourselves and request that God save us. It's an appeal to God for a good conscience. It's not a way that we earn salvation, but it is a condition that God shows us he requires. Now, with that being said, there's more to baptism than the forgiveness of sins. Another thing that we might think about with baptism is that baptism accomplishes unification with Christ. Like, if you want to be connected to Christ, baptism is the point at which that happens. Look in Galatians chapter 3. We read that earlier. Galatians 3:27 says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Now, if that's true, that means that if you haven't been baptized, you haven't put on Christ. That seems pretty simple. If you go over to Romans chapter 6, he goes into more detail, though. Look in Romans 6, and we'll read verses 1 through 11. He says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died, has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin, once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." Now, Paul's got like a main point that he's making here to Christians. And he's saying, look, if you have been united with Christ, you should be living in a totally new way. Just because you've been forgiven of your sins and you now have access to God's grace, that doesn't mean that you suddenly have license to just sin as much as you want, because, hey, it's not a big deal. You can be forgiven. He says that's not appropriate at all. In fact, it was at your baptism that you became united with Christ. You died with him and you rose again, and you should be living this whole new life now with him. In verse 2, he talks about how we died to sin. But in verses 3 and 4, he talks about when that happened. In verse 3, he says, "All of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." What Paul is describing is that baptism is like a reenactment of what Jesus has done for us. Jesus died, he was buried, and he rose again. And what Paul wants us to know is that if we want to share in Jesus' resurrection, then we also have to share in Jesus' death. You know, in verse 5, that's what he says. If we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. So at what point are we united with Jesus' death? Well, verse 3. All of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. I also like the way that Colossians chapter 2 says it. Puts it in really simple terms. Colossians 2, verses 11 through 13. It says, "In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." So, baptism is our unification with Christ. We are buried with Christ and we're raised to walk a new life. And with that being said, I think it goes into this next point. What baptism accomplishes for us is spiritual birth. Jesus had a conversation with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. I want to read these verses with you. John chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. It says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." You know what's interesting is that in the very first century and very early on in the history of the church, there was a lot of discussion about whether baptism was necessary or not. And some of the first Christians used John 3:5 as their proof text. They didn't actually point to Acts 2:38 or Acts 22:16 or 1 Peter 3:21. They pointed to John 3:5 and they said, you know, Jesus said you've got to be born of water and the Spirit. And they understood that that was a reference to baptism. A couple of weeks ago, I preached a sermon on worship, and we looked at the conversation that Jesus had with the woman at the well in John chapter 4. And you might remember that in John chapter 4, he tells that woman that God is desiring people to worship him in spirit and truth. And we talked about how the construction of those words in the original language doesn't mean that God wants people to worship him in spirit and then also worship him in truth, but really Jesus is talking about one thing. And the example I used was banana bread. So he wasn't saying you need some bananas and you need some bread, but he was saying you need banana bread. You need truly spiritual worship. It's the same construction here in John 3:5. Jesus is not saying you have to be born of water and then also at some point make sure that you're born of spirit. He's saying you need water spirit birth. It's one thing. And from the very earliest Christians, they understood that what Jesus was talking about was baptism. That's the point at which we are born again, not physically, but spiritually. So baptism is water spirit birth. It's a spiritual birth for us. Titus mentions the same thing in Titus chapter 3. If you go over to Titus chapter 3, I guess I should say Paul mentions the same thing to Titus. Look in verses 3 through 7. He says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." When Paul mentions to Titus this washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, he's talking about the same thing Jesus was talking about in John 3:5, water, spirit, birth. And what that means is something very important for us, is that baptism is not the end, but it's the beginning. You know, sometimes I think that maybe we can overcorrect and emphasize how important baptism is and how essential it is, that we're just eager to get people in the water and we can, you know, celebrate how exciting that is, and it's very exciting. But we also need to emphasize that that's not the end, that's the beginning. That's your birthday. You have a whole new life ahead of you in Christ, a whole new spiritual life. Same thing that Paul said in Romans chapter 6, is that we are raised to walk in newness of life. And so when we are baptized into Jesus, we are raised to walk a new life. It marks the start of a whole new life. But then, fourthly, Baptism accomplishes sanctification. If you go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, and he's talking about how they used to live this horrible, wicked lifestyle, and God has changed everything about their lives. But this is what he says in verses 9 through 11. "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Paul is reminding these Christians that when they were washed, when they were baptized, they were not only justified, but they were also sanctified. That is to say, they were not merely forgiven of their sins. It wasn't just that, you know, God saved you and now you're saved and you don't have to think about anything else. No, God saved you so that he could use you. God forgave you so that you could be useful. God gave you salvation so that you could be set apart for his purposes. That's what sanctification is. And so when somebody is baptized, what they're doing is they're submitting to God, submitting to Christ, saying, "I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." So understanding what baptism is, it's immersion in water, it's an appeal to God. Understanding what baptism does or accomplishes, the forgiveness of sins, unification with Christ, spiritual birth, sanctification. The last question we need to consider is who is baptism for? Who is baptism for? And very simply, baptism is for disciples of Christ. Go with me to the Great Commission in Matthew 28. In Matthew 28, Jesus charges his disciples with taking the gospel to the whole world, and he gives them some really specific instructions about how to do that. We'll read verses 18 through 20. "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" Now, notice that Jesus tells his disciples to do three things. He says, make disciples, baptize them, and teach them. So what that tells us is that people who ought to be baptized are people who have decided to be disciples of Jesus. People who have decided that they want to repent of their sins. People who have decided that they believe Jesus is the Son of God and they want to give their whole life to him and live in his service. That's the kind of people that ought to be baptized. And when people are moved to do that, then they receive all of the blessings that we've been talking about. Forgiveness of sins, unification with Christ, a spiritual birth, sanctification. What this also means is baptism is not for children or infants. Baptism is not for non-believers. You know, if you grab somebody and dunk them under the water, you haven't really baptized them. But baptism is for people who are willing to make that commitment to die with Christ and to walk a whole new life in service to him. Remember in Acts 2, verses 38 and 39, Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." Baptism is for people anywhere, of any time, in any place, who want to be in Christ. And the fact is that is an open invitation for all of us today. I want to show you one last passage, sort of an obscure place, Leviticus 14. If you would go with me to Leviticus 14, and I want to read a section of scripture that describes the purification of lepers. It might seem like a strange place to read in a sermon about baptism. But what I want to show you is that baptism is not just some like invention that God thought of, you know, in the first century. But just like Jesus, just like his church, just like all of the plan of God's redemption, baptism is something that he had always had on his mind and always been pointing to. Leprosy was a terrible disease. Leprosy would consume your body. You would have terrible suffering, and eventually it could kill you. Sounds a lot like what sin is, doesn't it? Leprosy was only physical, but sin consumes us spiritually. Sin destroys us spiritually. Sin kills us spiritually. Now, look at these laws for purification of lepers and see if you see baptism in this anywhere. Leviticus 14, beginning in verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "This shall be the law of the leprous person for the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought to the priest, and the priest shall go out of the camp, and the priest shall look. Then, if the case of leprous disease is healed in the leprous person, the priest shall command them to take for him who is to be cleansed 2 live clean birds, and cedar wood, and scarlet yarn, and hyssop. And the priest shall command them to kill one of the birds in an earthenware vessel over fresh water. He shall take the live bird with the cedar wood and the scarlet yarn and the hyssop and dip them and the live bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the fresh water. And he shall sprinkle it 7 times on him who is to be cleansed of the leprous disease. Then he shall pronounce him clean and shall let the living bird go into the open field. And he who is to be cleansed shall wash his clothes and shave off all his hair and bathe himself in water, and he shall be clean. And after that, he may come into the camp, but live outside his tent 7 days. And on the 7th day, he shall shave off all his hair from his head, his beard, and his eyebrows. He shall shave off all his hair, and then he shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and he shall be clean." Do you see it? There were 2 birds. One bird was killed. The other bird came in contact with the dead bird's blood. It was dipped in water, and it was set free. Where's the second bird? Because of the first bird's death, because of what Jesus has done, we can be set free by being in contact with his blood. Where that leper that was cleansed, the one who had this terrible, horrible life, consumed by leprosy, miserable, now he's clean. He's declared clean after he's dipped in water. And it's not about the water, but it's about what God does. And what this shows us is that because Christ died for us, we can wash our robes and make them white in his blood. We can wash in water and be cleansed of our disease. And if anybody here wants to make that decision, you can do that before you leave. You know that? In Acts chapter 16, when the Philippian jailer was convinced that Jesus was the Son of God, he heard the gospel. It says in Acts 16 that he was baptized the same hour of the night because he knew that it was urgent. And so if you have not yet been baptized into Christ, if you want to be forgiven of your sins, united with him, born again, sanctified for God, don't put it off. If you're willing to make a commitment to live for him, you can make that commitment today. I hope that's been encouraging to you. And if anybody needs to make their life right with God in any way, you can come to the front and let us know how we can help while we stand and sing.